Now, the verses we're going to look at here are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a prophecy. You know, we talked about Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. He prophesied in a real low time of Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel, but they were divided by this time. And he prophesied up to the time that the whole city of Jerusalem and even the temple was destroyed and the people taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard his name. And Jeremiah prophesied up to that time, and his prophecy was basically a negative, telling the people that God was going to bring judgment upon them because of their unbelief and their idolatry, even in their religion now. You need to understand that these people that Jeremiah's preaching to, they were religious people. They were under what we call the Old Covenant Law, which was a conditional covenant towards the people, where God promised blessings to the nation. Now, these were temporal and ceremonial blessings, not eternal now. But he promised them temporal and ceremonial blessings based upon their national obedience, which would be like the king and the majority of the people being obedient. But they weren't. They weren't obedient. And that's a testimony to conditional covenants. If salvation were conditioned on us, it would be a total failure. And that's what that covenant is all about, to show us that there's no hope of salvation for sinners based on any covenant agreement between God and sinners, where that covenant is conditioned on what we do or what we choose or what we think or what we say. That's why we're under the covenant of grace. And grace is conditioned on Christ. And that's what's so important about this. Jeremiah is telling them, he says, we deserve God's judgment. We may as well accept it and praise God, even in his judgments. And they were judged and they were taken away. But Jeremiah had a message of hope. But that hope was in the future. And that hope revolved around the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And he told them, don't depend on your works. Don't depend on your ways. Look ahead to the future, to the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in time and who would put the sins of his people, not just Israel, but God's elect all over the world, Jew and Gentile, his sheep, he called them, his church. He said he'd put them away and he'd bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And beginning here in verse 31, he makes a distinction. He says in verse 31, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. So he's talking about the future. Now he says, now you're going into captivity, but there's coming a days to come. And he's speaking of he's going to talk about two great historical events that's coming. Number one is what we call the establishment of the new covenant by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest event in history. I'm going to preach on this in the main message in Ephesians 1. The all of eternity and time rest on the work of Christ in time at the cross, where he came as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of God's chosen people, given to him before the foundation of the world, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, and he accomplished redemption for his people. And that's the establishment of the new covenant. Now, the word covenant and testament is often interchanged. So when we think about the New Covenant, we think about the New Testament. But we're not talking about the New Testament in literature, which would range from Matthew to Revelation. We're talking about the New Covenant, which begins at the death of Christ and goes on until his second coming. That's the New Covenant. That's the New Testament in his blood, he said. So that's the first great historical event that Jeremiah is talking about in these few verses. The second one is the total abolishment of the old covenant by that same great work. When Christ came and in his glorious person, as God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh and tabernacling among us, when he came and when he did his great work and finished it on the cross, remember in John 19, 30, he says, "It is finished." That means his work. Not only did he establish the new covenant, but he abolished and finished and did away with the old covenant. It's gone. And you remember what happened when he died. The veil in the temple was torn in two, not from bottom up, but from top to bottom, indicating that this was a miraculous work of God, indicating that the way into the holiest of all, you remember that curtain separated the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, at the time of Christ's death, there was no Ark of the Covenant because it had been gone in Jeremiah's day. But that veil was in the temple, was torn in two, indicating that the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were over. All of that typified and pointed to the future of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, the one sacrificed. By his blood, our sins are forgiven. By his blood, righteousness is established. So those are the two great events that are spoken of in this prophecy. The establishment of the new covenant in the death of Christ, the abolishment of the old covenant in the death of Christ. Now you know what a covenant is. Look here, he says, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A covenant is an agreement between two parties, whereupon certain conditions must be accomplished by one or both of those parties in order for the agreement to be valid. Now, in the Bible, we see two types of covenants. Just think about it this way. There's a bilateral covenant. Now, that's the old covenant. That's where the two parties have to meet certain conditions in order for the agreement to take effect. And so you've got conditions on both parties. That's a bilateral covenant. But the new covenant's not like that. Look here. He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, why does he specifically say the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, he's not talking about the physical nation of Israel here. In Jeremiah's day, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. It consisted of 10 of those tribes. You know, it had 12 tribes. 10 of those tribes went north, and they established a nation. It was called Israel. Well, Israel had already been gone. They'd already been done away with. The Assyrian Empire swept through the northern kingdom and scattered them. Judah was the southern kingdom. There were two tribes in the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, obviously, and then the tribe of Benjamin. And Christ, in his humanity, was prophesied and determined by God to come through the tribe of Judah. That's why God kept them intact. The Messiah was coming through them. And they weren't destroyed till after Christ died in AD 70. So the kingdom's divided here, at the physical kingdom. But under the new covenant, the kingdom will not be divided. It'll be unified under one king, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel and Judah here are not the physical nation. It's a typical thing here. It's a picture, a type of spiritual Israel, spiritual Judah. Israel, the name Israel means those who have prevailed with God. That's what it means. Well, how do sinners prevail with God? There's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we're going to be saved, the only way we're going to be justified and determined by God to be righteous in his sight is through by his grace conditioned on Christ. And that brings us to the new covenant. It's not like the old covenant. It's not a bilateral covenant where God promises blessings if you'll do this or if you'll do that, which they didn't do and we wouldn't have either. It's a unilateral covenant, not conditioned on God's chosen people, but conditioned on one. That's why we call it unilateral. Conditioned on Christ, who by himself, as our representative, our surety, our substitute, our redeemer, fulfilled all the conditions of that unilateral covenant, the new covenant. He fulfilled them all. He accomplished them all. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. That is sure and certain. We're going to study in Ephesians 1 later on. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And grace is conditioned on Christ. Romans 5:21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal grace reign in righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the difference. Israel and Judah is the spiritual people of God. Every believer is a citizen of the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Judah, spiritual Israel. Christ came through Judah in his humanity. He saved his people, Jew and Gentile. You know, the Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile. That distinction's gone because the old covenant has been abolished. The new covenant has been established. And here's something that we need to remember. The gospel is the preaching of the terms and conditions of the new covenant, which conditions have already been fulfilled by Christ to the security of all for whom he died. They shall be saved. Now that's what Jeremiah's preaching here. Look at verse 32. He says, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now that's the old covenant. God brought them out of Egypt. He put them in encampment in the foot of Sinai, sent Moses up into the mount, and God gave Moses the law, and he made that covenant with that nation, the Hebrew children. And then he told them, he said, now, as long as you obey me, you'll be prosperous in the land that I'll give you, the land that he'd promised to Abraham 400 years before. And they said, we'll obey. They didn't obey. Read the history of it. You know, the time of the old covenant lasted about 1,500 years from Sinai to the cross. And most of the Old Testament is the history of Israel under that old covenant. Not all of it. Up to Exodus. It begins in Exodus when God gave him the Ten Commandments. And the history of the Old Testament there is the history of Israel under the old covenant. Well, if you read all that, you're going to find that on the whole, there were very few times in their history, brief times, when the nation, where it could be said that the nation was in obedience, where the king led the people in the terms of the covenant. Very few. And even those good kings, as they say, had their problems. Think about David. That was one of the heydays of Israel's history, King David. But you know how it ended with him, don't you? You know, with that, committing adultery with Bathsheba and numbering Israel and all of that. That's why David himself recognized that salvation was not conditioned on him, but upon his Savior. Remember his deathbed words? God has made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. That's because it's a unilateral covenant. That's the covenant of grace. David wasn't saved by his law keeping. Nobody is. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do for us is show us our sinfulness and our need of salvation by grace in that unilateral covenant. And what we find is this, and this is what I'm going to deal with in Ephesians 1. The establishment of the new covenant in time is the establishment and fulfillment of an eternal covenant made before time. The everlasting covenant of grace made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before this world was ever created. And the gospel is the preaching of those terms. So he says, verse 32, not according to that covenant. He says in verse 32, which my covenant they break. Israel broke that covenant. That was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant of works. But let me tell you something about the new covenant. The everlasting covenant of grace and the new covenant in time. It cannot be broken. You can't break it. If you're in it, as evidenced by your faith in Christ, and you're resting in Him, pleading His righteousness imputed alone, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, if you're in it, it cannot be broken. Why? Because the only one it was conditioned upon is Christ, and He won't break that covenant. He kept its precepts, and he satisfied its penalty. He established righteousness. He put away our sins. He brought in everlasting righteousness by which God's people are justified and from which we have life. And so God says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. God joined himself to that physical nation for a little while. And they broke the covenant. But God kept them intact, especially the tribe of Judah, because his purpose in choosing that nation was mainly to bring Christ into the world according to the flesh. You remember, he was born of the tribe of Judah, made of the seed of David, according to his sinless humanity. Christ is God and man in one person, see. But his humanity came through that nation, and that's God's determination. So even though they broke the covenant, God had an appointed time in which he would stay with them, joined to them, even against their sinfulness and their rebellion, until the Messiah came. And you remember what Galatians 4 and verse 4 says? It says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That time was the finishing of this old covenant. And after it was over, you know what God did? The Bible says in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, he wrote them a bill of divorcement. He divorced them. He says, although I was a husband to them, God stayed with them until he accomplished his purpose to bring Christ, and then he divorced them. He'd already divorced the northern kingdom. They were gone. He divorced the southern kingdom too. He wrote them a bill of divorcement. But you know what? Under the new covenant, there can be no divorce. I attended a wedding years ago. And the pastor, as he was reading the vows, he added something to the vows. And he said something like this. He said, and when he was talking about this couple coming together, and he said, and divorce is not an issue. You cannot be divorced. And Debbie and I were sitting there, and I thought to myself, I looked over and I said, is he kidding or what? I mean, you think about it today. How many couples get married and stay together? Very few. And it's sad, I know, and you all know that too. But, you know, for him standing saying divorce is not possible, I thought, are you kidding me? Come on. Well, there is a situation where I can tell you divorce is not possible. And that's between God and his chosen people in Christ. We're married to Christ, and he will never write a bill of divorcement. He'll never put us away. He saves us. He keeps us by his grace based upon his righteousness, which incidentally is typified in the Bible as our wedding garment. That's good, isn't it? It's his righteousness imputed, charged to our account. And he will bring us to glory. He will not let us go. These people who talk about, well, you can be saved and then you can be lost, they don't know the terms of this covenant. They don't know the gospel. They're still thinking that it's a bilateral covenant, that God's only going to save me if I do my part. Well, my friend, if that's the case, then we might as well close this book up and lock the doors and go home. That's right. If it's conditioned on us, what did David say in Psalm 130 and verse 3? He said, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? None of us. How many times have I told you? Only two types of people in this world. Sinners lost in their sins and sinners saved by grace. Years ago, I don't remember where I was preaching. I don't believe it was here. I was at a meeting somewhere. And I was preaching about how where Paul wrote, he said, this is a faithful saying, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I really bared down on the fact that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And a lady told a friend of hers, she said, well, I'm not going to go hear that preacher. He's a sinner too. Well, let me tell you something. If that would cause you to stop listening to me, you might as well shut your ears right now. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You're listening to a sinner. That's right. Even at my best. The Bible says that at our best, we still have not attained the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. That's it. He's my hope. We sing that song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, look back here, verse 33. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now listen to the language of this unilateral covenant, this unconditional covenant towards us. It's God says it this way, I will and you shall. That's the way this covenant is written. It's not I will if you shall, if you will. It's I will and this is what you're going to do. He says in verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts. That is, he's going to write it on our heart. That's what he says, and write it in their hearts. It's not just an outside law imposed upon us with tablets of stone. It's written on our hearts. And what is that law? It's the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. The gospel is our law. Yes, we're to be obedient people, but only in the gospel. And he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the language of a marriage union that cannot be broken. I will be their God and they'll be my people. God together in Christ. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Back during the old covenant, if you read the history of Israel, one of the strongest complaints that all the prophets of God had towards the people of Israel is that they were religious, but they didn't know God. They claimed to believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they really didn't know him. Here's what, it's kind of like saying this. If you believe that salvation is conditioned on what you do or what you decide, my friend, I can tell you, you don't know God. You may think you do. You may know a lot of things about him, but you don't know the God of salvation. If you know the God of salvation, you know that all of your salvation has to be conditioned on one who fulfilled the conditions of the covenant, and that's Christ. And that if it were conditioned on you, you'd be damned forever. But they didn't know God. But he says under the new covenant, it's not going to be like that. If you're a member of the new covenant, a sinner saved by grace, a member of the everlasting covenant, you'll know God through Jesus Christ. He says, Christ said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I believe verse 3, he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You'll know him as a just God and a Savior. One who is a righteous judge. who must punish sinners to whom sin is charged, but you'll also know him as a loving, merciful, and gracious Father. That he's both a just God and a Savior. How? Based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's how. And so he says, he saith the Lord, he said, thou shalt all know me from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. He forgives our iniquities on a just ground, the blood of Christ. God doesn't forgive sin based upon what we do. He doesn't forgive sin because we go confess it to a priest or to a preacher. He doesn't forgive sin because we cry all night and repent. Should we repent? Yes. But God, that's not the basis of forgiveness. What is the basis of forgiveness? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's how the sins are forgiven. And because our sins are forgiven in Christ, God will not hold them against us. He will not charge us with those sins. He will not bring them up on our record. That's what it means when he says, I will remember their sin no more. This whole passage here is quoted almost verbatim in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer of Hebrews is showing the abolishment of the old covenant and the establishment of the new. And this is what he's saying. God will not hold. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8:33. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, and at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. The reason God cannot charge us with sin is because he charged our sins to Christ. And Christ died for them. He paid the debt. He satisfied justice. And we cannot be condemned, not because of what we've done or what we've chosen to do. We cannot be condemned because of what Christ did. And if he did it for me, at some point in time, God's going to bring me to believe it. The gift of faith. That's where faith comes in. And so, look at verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord who cannot be defeated. God set the seasons and the times in order. And he says in verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the seasons and times, day and night, can cease to be as God put them in force, if that could happen, then the seed of Israel would be forgotten. But it can't happen. He says in verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. What he's showing here is the impossibility of his people being lost. All whom God chose, for whom Christ died, shall be saved. And there's no stopping it. God cannot be defeated. And verse 38, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. That's talking about Jerusalem. And he's not talking about a physical Jerusalem. He's talking about the spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 4 or 3. And you can read about it in Hebrews chapter 12. You can read about it in Revelation 20. That's the Jerusalem which is above. That's the heavenly country, the heavenly kingdom of God. And the measuring line, verse 30, shall yet go forth against upon the hill of Gareth and shall compass about to go with. What's the measuring line here? The measuring line is Christ. Do I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice? Well, if I'm not in Christ, I don't have that. I don't measure up. But if I'm in Christ, I measure up in him. And so he says, in the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, and the corner of the horse of the toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord, and it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more. You can read the comments that I put on that. But what he's talking about is the eternal kingdom of God that is fulfilled and assured because of what Christ accomplished for his people at the cross. Okay.